Well, as we continue to worship our God this morning, we will continue that in the ministry of the Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this morning I'm going to read in your hearing verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grab your physical copies of God's Word or your digital copies. If you're following along in a pew Bible here, which I think they should all be taken out. I don't know why I keep saying that. I guess it's just habit. But if you did manage to find one, you rebel, you can find it on page 1018. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. The Apostle Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord, congregation, stands forever. And we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me this morning? Bow your heads, but as the old liturgies would say, lift up your hearts as we ask the Lord for illumination in the ministry of the Word. Let's pray. Father God, we now come before your Word. We have in many ways already been dealing with your Word. We have been confessing your Word, Father. We have been singing your Word. We have been reciting your Word. And your people, in all times, in all places, in all ages, have been doing the same. And there's a reason for that, Father. Your word is an anchor. It's an anchor for us as the people of God, for a people on the way, as they often say. We're pilgrims, Father, and we need to be reminded of the roadmap this morning. We pray that you would do that. We pray that your word would be, just as Peter described here in this text, a lamp in a dark place. Would your Spirit cause this word to be a lamp in a dark place? And may we, Father, as this dark place is illumined by your word, see the path clearly and walk upon it, knowing that it is the path that has been trod by many a saint before us, and it is the path that will lead us to eternal life. So take us there, Father, by the preaching of your word. Help your servant this morning to faithfully unpack it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I see that we do have some visitors this morning, so I just want to give you a very brief catch-up for what we're doing here. At Grace Covenant Church, we do preach expositionally, which very simply means that we take a book and we preach consecutively through it. We will grab or take a section of it. Sometimes that's a whole chapter. Sometimes it's a large swath. Sometimes it's just a few verses. And we will preach through it because we're convicted that and convinced that the mind of God is in the Word of God, and we want to mine out that mind of God through the Spirit and submit ourselves to it. And last week, we were in verses 19 through 21, and I had every plan this week as I was preparing for the ministry of the Word to go on to chapter 2, but I couldn't. I couldn't do that because as I got into chapter 2 and really into chapter 3, I noticed that it was very polemical. Okay, I'm not afraid of polemics. Polemics is just a word that means controversy. It comes from a Greek word that means war. And Peter in chapters 2 and 3 gets very polemic. He gets very controversial. Against whom is he getting controversial? Against false teachers. Not only false teachers in the church, but false teachers outside of the church. He's going to expose them in chapters 2 and 3 for who they are and what they do. He's going to tell us, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, that they secretly, surreptitiously, bring in false teaching, damnable teaching. You don't hear about that much anymore in churches, do you? Teaching that could damn the soul to hell. Many people are afraid or even embarrassed to say that. That is not going to make the church rolls grow. Talk about damnation and heresy, but Peter says it. He says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, that these false teachers follow sensuality and they blaspheme the way of truth. There's another thing you don't hear a lot about, blasphemy. In their greed, these false teachers exploit the people of God with false words. In chapter 2, verse 10, he basically says that they are bold and willful, which is another way of saying that they are arrogant. He says in verse 12 that they are irrational animals, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. He says in verse 13 that they are blots and blemishes at your love feasts. They deny the second coming, chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. They twist the scripture, chapter 3, verse 16. The ignorant, Peter says, the ignorant and unstable twist the scriptures to their own destruction. He's going to tell us throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3 that their end is destruction. And as I read through chapter 2 and 3, I kept coming back to the fact that in verses 19 through 21, Peter was using the Holy Spirit's view of the Word of God to be a diving board into talking about false teachers. Let me use another analogy. He was using, in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1, the Word of God as the lamp to illumine our way when false teachers come into the church. A lamp that tells us what to do with false teachers. A lamp that tells us how to think about false teachers. A lamp that tells us how to oppose false teachers. A lamp that tells us what their end is. And last week, what we talked about is God being the narrator. And I focused on verses 20 and 21, that there's only one origin of Scripture. It didn't ever come from man's will, but the origin of prophecy, the origin of Scripture, the origin of God speaking to man came through man from God. Men didn't make this up, but also the interpretation of Scripture comes from God. God interprets his own narrative. God gives us what in philosophy we call the meta-narrative. All the disparate narratives that are going around in the world and in the Scriptures, God brings together by a holistic worldview that we call Christianity. There is one narrator, and we look to him to help us make sense of what's going on about us. But in verse 19, I just couldn't get this out of my hands. It was, metaphorically speaking, like flypaper, because not only does he talk in verses 20 and 21 of God being a narrator, but he talks about this prophetic word, which he was referring to the Old Testament, but by application, what he's saying is anytime God reveals himself to man, a revelation of God's divine will, whether that's the Old Testament or the New Testament, this is the prophecy of Scripture. And Peter says that that Scripture is a light in a dark place. A light in a dark place. And as I read through these descriptions, I was able to see Peter's pastoral heart. I was able to see his righteous indignation toward false teachers in chapters 2 and 3, those false teachers that would lead his sheep away from the pure light of the Word of God. I read Peter's dire warnings for the church, and I thought about the many things that we are experiencing in our own day. Modern-day false teachers. Modern-day false teachers in the church and outside the church. Modern-day false teachers, make no mistake, they're in the church, who have disdain for ministers of justice appointed by God in society. I was praying about this in the pastoral prayer. It's interesting to me that the same word that Paul uses for minister or preacher, he uses for ministers of justice in Romans chapter 13. And just this morning, somebody texted me a story of a Christian preacher who went into this so-called Chaz area in Seattle, Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, where anarchists and violent protesters are sectioning it off and saying that they are a sovereign state. We'll see how that goes for them. And a preacher went into this chaos, a preacher went into this darkness, and he preached Jesus Christ to anarchists and protesters. This is a quote-unquote police-free zone, a minister of justice-free zone, because, the culture tells us, the ministers of justice are corrupt and they abuse their citizens. Well, what did this police-free zone do to this citizen who was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? They choked him out. They choked him out. You see the hypocrisy? Do you see the hypocrisy in our age? Do you see the darkness and obscurity in our age? They choked him out because they love tolerance so much. Oh, how they are champions of tolerance, as long as you agree with them. The radical redefinition of justice is something that's also going on in our society and in our churches, by the way. A radical redefinition of justice and an imposition of a communist ideology upon the scriptures. The imposition of a communist and Marxist ideology upon society and in the church. We're seeing this. I could tell you stories. I was talking to the men about it this weekend. Even in our sister churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, they're having to deal with those within their ranks that are trying to impose upon the church something known as critical race theory, which is a Marxist ideology that conceives of the world not as righteous and wicked, not as in Adam or in Christ, not as saints and ain'ts, as some have said, but as the oppressed and the oppressors. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. I do see oppression. It's described in Romans 1, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we're seeing a lot of that. But this is getting into the church, beloved. I have had numerous conversations with people who brand themselves as social justice warriors, who believe that we need reform at every level, and especially in the church. And what I find so disturbing, listen to me, is that number one, I'm willing to come to the table and talk about it. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about social justice. Let's cool our definitions of justice from the Bible. So I take my Bible and I open it up and I say, interlocutor, friend, join with me in this conversation, because we're both Christians, right? Join with me in this conversation of defining our terms on the bedrock of Scripture. And what I find is every time I go to a book and a chapter and a verse, they're like, no, I don't believe that. I said, you can't say that. You can't say that you don't believe that because you're a Christian. Or better yet, they get a little more nuanced and say, well, but this expert over here says this. And I say to them, beloved, listen, I'm sure that expert has a lot of wisdom, but if that expert's philosophy is not grounded upon the Word of God, with all due respect, I don't care what they have to say. I don't care what they have to say. And at this point, beloved, we're getting to a point where the polemics in Peter's day are rearing their head in our day. We have to be people of the book. We have to be people who are led on this path by the light of Scripture. This is what our Reform forefathers said. Unless I'm convinced by the Word of God, I cannot violate reason or Scripture. Not only do we see all these things in the church, but what else do we see in the church? The gender debate. God's assigned roles that, once again, come from this book. God's assigned roles are being spurned. Not just outside the church, but inside the church, such that the simple reading of Ephesians 5 that says that a man is the head of his wife and his family, and the woman is, in so many words, the helpmate, and is to submit to her head, evangelicals are ashamed to say that in public. They're embarrassed by it. Now, in days past, especially in my seminary training, I was quick to distance myself from fundamentalists. In these days, beloved, I thank God for the fundamentalists. I thank God in this respect for fundamentalists that are going to cry at the loud of their at the top of their lungs, sola scriptura. And if the Bible, God through the Word of God, has given us roles, who are we to think that we can do better? How has it worked out for those societies who have spurned and rejected the roles that God has given in society, not just men, not just women, but even in the midst, dare I say, even in the midst of godless, wicked, slave institutions, even God had something to say about that in the New Testament, didn't he? Didn't he have words for slave masters? Didn't he have words for slaves? And you know what he didn't say? Insurrection. Didn't say that. He didn't say rebel against Caesar. On the one hand, through his servants, he recognized that all men are created equal, and there is a very real sense in which the institution of slavery is a wicked thing, absolutely. But on the other hand, he told Christians, this is where God has you. In God's providence, this is where he has you. So do what you can, 1 Corinthians 7, 8, Paul, to get your manumission. But until then, you submit. God has wisdom and light and truth for all roles in society, but our society has spurned them. I never thought there would be the day in my lifetime that I would be having a conversation with a fellow Christian on the third floor of Southern Seminary Bicentennial Library who is telling me that I should embrace a category of the gay Christian. But that happened. I said, "Dear brother, whatever do you mean?" Well, see, you need to understand there's, you know, men and women who have same-sex attractions, but, you know, they don't act on them, so it's okay. It's okay that they have those, and we need to, you know, burrow out a place in Christianity for them. There's a whole conference in the PCA that is giving room for this. But what I found as I dug a little deeper is that they're not putting the proper limits on these roles, and some of these people in these movements are falling back into homosexuality. Because the lines are not drawn clearly as Paul draws them in the Word of God. Never did I think in my own lifetime there would be a day where we actually had to say, what is a man? What is a woman? I don't know. The Word of God tells us what a man and what a woman is. These are just a few examples, beloved, of the chaos of darkness. Darkness and obscurity are hovering not only over our country, but are threatening to hover over and infiltrate the halls of the church. False teachers persuade the masses when people have no light. And it's mind-boggling to me that so many within the church are falling prey to this, but they are. Listen, I'm going to tell you something, and I want to preface these remarks with this statement, because I'm not a charismatic, okay? I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. I'm not a priest who has access to the Urim and the Thummim, but I will tell you this. Hard times are coming, beloved. They're coming. Okay? I'm not inspired by God, but nor am I stupid. And you see, there's certain writing on the wall that we as Christians need to wake up and see. And the writing on the wall is that our religious liberties are threatened. When on the one hand, we are told as Christians, you may not meet, you may not congregate, but the very governors who say that, will join in a protest for Black Lives Matter and not socially distance. There is a rank hypocrisy, and it's coming, beloved. We have enjoyed for so many years peace. We have enjoyed for so many years the ease and the comfort of being a Christian. We have enjoyed for so many years the status and the clout that comes with being an upstanding Christian man or woman. And I thank God for that. And I have never in my whole life prayed that God would take that away from us. But what I do pray is that if in the Lord's providence he sees fit to slowly start peeling back layers of that, that we would be faithful to stand. And my question this morning is, how will we stand? The way we will stand, beloved, is what Peter says in verse 19. If we pay attention to this light in a dark place, and if we do not swerve to the right, and we do not swerve to the left, and we do not compromise what the Word of God says, we do not play with or tinker with what the Word of God says. One of the things my professor would always say when we would come with seminar papers and read them is, if we misinterpreted the Word of God, he would stand up with his chest out and say, "Josh, you're making war with the Word of God." And some evangelicals, and even those within our Reformed ranks, are making war with the Word of God. You do not make war with the Word of God. They say, "I fought the law and the law won. I fought the Word and the Word won." The Word's always going to win. Don't make war with the Word of God. But hard times are coming, beloved. They're coming. The comfortable little space that Christians have enjoyed in this country for many years is slowly starting to disappear. When anarchists, back to Chaz, are accommodated by the government with porta-potties and food and water while Christian preachers are being choked out in the streets, the writing's on the wall. When the government tells Christians, as I said, they can't meet and then they join violent mobs, the writing's on the wall. The risk of being a Christian in America is much higher than it has been in the past. And listen to me, the casual Christian, the almost Christian, the nominal Christian will soon be exposed in this time of elevated persecution and chaos. They're going to be exposed, beloved. And I hope to God that we don't have any casual Christian. I take that back. I hope we do have casual Christians in our church. And I hope that through the preaching of the gospel, they become real Christians. Because that's what happens under the preaching of the word. But times are coming when, like our brothers and sisters in China, it's too risky to be a Christian unless you really are. it's not worth saying you're a Christian unless you really are. Because if you really are a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. If you really are a Christian, you're going to be slandered. If you really are a Christian, this godless world will seek to tear you and your family apart. Will we be ready to stand up for truth when they start to openly oppose us in our workplaces? Will we be willing to stand for truth if, God forbid, they were to even come in here and say, you cannot gather? Don't think that it's as far off as it actually is. It may be closer than you think. Now listen to me. I do not say these things to discourage you, okay? In fact, I want to draw your attention to what Peter tells us to pay attention to in these dark times until Jesus comes back. Look at verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Watch this. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Until Christ comes back, and that's what Peter's talking about, until the day dawns and the morning star raises in your heart. I talked about that last week, so I'm not going to unpack it anymore. Until Christ comes back, the only certain thing we have to fight back false teaching, to protect the minds and hearts of our children, to protect our own faith so that we do not fall off into apostasy, the only thing we have to hold on to hope when all hope seems to have faded is the prophetic word of God. That's all we have, beloved. It is the light in a dark place. Now, coming back to verse 19, I want you to notice three things, okay? Number one, and these are going to be brief, three observations I want to make on this prophetic word that is a light, this metaphor of the light that Peter is using. Number one, the light of God's word is meant to make us thrive, not just survive in the darkness. Let me say that again. The light of the Word of God is meant to make us thrive, not just survive in a time of darkness. Notice here that he says in verse 19, you would do well. You would do well. You would do well to pay attention to this light. Will the Word of God help us to survive through whatever is coming upon the church? Yes, but more than that, it will cause us to thrive. Look at China. The church in China grows under persecution. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We can thrive during this time rather than just surviving. The darkness of persecution drives us back to the resplendent light of the Word of God. And lo and behold, what do we find there in the Word of God? Let me just give you a few things. Number one, we find hope. And this is the most important thing. This is the most important thing. We find hope in the Word of God. We find a coming day. And I will never get tired of preaching this, by the way. I will preach the eschaton until you pry this Bible out of my cold, dead fingers. I will preach the eschaton. I will preach the new heavens and the new earth. I will preach the hope that wells up in the life of the believer in the now time until I die or Jesus comes back. Because guess what? That's all we have. And I'm just going to keep preaching it. And if you get sick of it, fine. Mute me. Don't do that. You're sinning if you do that. I'm going to keep preaching it. And you need to make it the core of your hope that one day, a day of gladness and joy with the eradication of sin, the eradication of death, the eradication of plague, the eradication of pain and war will be gone. Just this weekend, there were two brothers. I won't name them. I don't want to embarrass them. But I'm so glad they got together. It's one of the things that the men's camp out does. Is it allows us to have these deep, long conversations until 2:30 in the morning, things that we wouldn't be able to do necessarily here on morning and evening. But these two brothers got together, and these two brothers were talking by the fire, and I just wanted to be a fly on the wall because they both suffer with chronic pain. Both of them suffer with chronic pain. They've suffered with chronic pain for many, many years. And the Lord sovereignly brought them together, and they started talking. They talked for about an hour. And what I heard coming up in that conversation is things like this. When I'm suffering pain, I try to impose a theological lens on it. And I try to think of the pain that my Lord and Savior suffered while he was on the cross, and that he did that for me. And I try to enter into the pain with that lens because it gives me a theological lens that helps me make sense of things. And I say, praise God for that theological lens.
Praise God that you have a category for how to deal with pain. But then I also heard them talking about the new heavens and the new earth. I heard them talking about how all of this is going to be eradicated and that's one of the things that gets them up in the morning. Beloved, imagine if you didn't have that. Can you imagine? That's what many people walking around in blindness experience every day, a lack of hope. But when we come to the light of the Word of God, we have hope. And guess what? I'm a patriot, okay? Not the football fan. I'm a patriot of this country, all right? I love this country. And so, yes, when I look around, I get a little discouraged when I see the moral fabric being destroyed before my very eyes. But one of the things the Bible reminds me is that I'm a citizen of another country, and the citizenship in that country trumps the citizenship in this country, and so I can rejoice that nothing can take that citizenship away. Nothing will tear about the moral fabric of that citizenship, that new heavens, that new earth, that king, that reign, that scepter, that ambient of heaven, that spirit, that eradication of sin and death. The last enemy will be destroyed, and we will march into the new heavens and the new earth. So the Word of God is a lamp that gives us hope. What's the second thing that it gives us? It gives us perspective. It gives us perspective on how to think about all kinds of controversial issues in our life. Mark it well, Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know what? Coming back to this obscurity, this darkness of which I painted a picture of you for in the beginning. Who is a man or a woman? The Bible tells me who a man and a woman is. And you know what? That's what I tell my children. I tell my children what a man and what a woman is. And I try to raise my sons to respect and honor and treat with delicacy the woman. Treat her as the queen that she is. And I try to tell my, and try to display before my little princes as much as I possibly can what it is to be a man. Because the Bible has not left us in the dark on what that means. Okay, not only that, the Bible tells me what justice is. The Bible tells me what justice is. The Bible helps me define what justice is. The Bible tells me what I should and should not expect in this life until Christ comes back. I'm under no illusion that any government, whether it's their first try, second try, or 150,000th try at communism or Marxism or whatever, is going to be able to bring about the utopia that I read about in Revelation 22. It's not going to happen. And so what I do is I wait for the real utopia. My professor once said, and I agree with him, communism would work wonderfully in heaven, wouldn't it? It would, because there's no sinners. It would be great. But you know, even in heaven, it's not going to be communistic because some people are going to have more crowns than others. Are we going to covet that some have more than others? No. You know what we're going to do? We're going to do what all of us should do now. Be grateful and happy for those who have more than others. I'm happy in your accomplishment. I just watched a video of a minister who is ministering in some country that has only been four. I can't remember what the country is. I'll think of it after my sermon today. But it's only 40 years capitalistic. So it's been, and by the way, let me just say, capitalism is not the only way. I'm not preaching about economic systems here. But this country used to be communist. And he said one of the lingering effects in the landscape of their country after communism is that it's hard for people to be happy for others. He said there's a saying in our culture that says, if my goat dies, then may my neighbor's goat die too. And the idea is, if I have to suffer, I want my neighbor to suffer too. I don't want to be happy for him. I don't want to be grateful for him. The Bible tells us to do the exact opposite. The Bible tells us that the Lord gives more to others than these guys and more than me, and sometimes I have more than others, but what I should do is recognize that all things come from the Lord, okay? And if some goods have been gotten in a wicked way, the Lord's going to judge that, okay? But to be happy for those who have more than me, okay? The Bible tells me that all people, regardless of skin color, economic status, sex, whether they're born or unborn, are made in the image of God and deserve respect, dignity, and honor. That's what my Bible says. So through the light of the Bible, I have answers to some of the most pressing questions in life and do not have to wonder about them. What's the third thing that the light of the Word of God gives me? He gives me certainty. He gives me certainty. But Peter says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more certain. You know, it's not popular to say that you're certain of things today, is it? Sometimes I kind of feel like a high schooler in the cafeteria, and it's like, what are you going to do and what are you going to say? Well, you got to do and you got to say what everybody, what all the popular kids are saying. And all the popular kids today, you know what they're saying? You can't say that you're certain. You can't say that you know. And so we get tempted and we feel out of place and we're like, well, I don't want to claim that I have certainty. But the Word of God says that we have the prophetic word made more certain. And let me tell you something. Can I just tell you this? Even though we have been told, and I think it's true as far as it goes, we're living in a postmodern society, we're living in a post-Christian society, where truth is not seen as certain and, you know, truth is relative and all that kind of stuff. The main masses, the sheeple, they believe that. But you know what? The power brokers and the elites and the ones who are behind the scenes running things, they don't believe that. You know what they believe? They believe in their worldview, and they're going to press it on you via power and the money that they have. They don't believe in the relativity of truth. So don't be fooled by it. We have certainty. We have certainty. The Bible gives us certainty. And there is a correlation between your level of certainty, comfort, joy, and the degree to which you're exposing yourself to the Word of God. So a question I have for all of us this morning is, are you exposing yourself to the Word of God? Because if this Word of God is going to be a lamp for us in what we might call a post-apocalyptic Christian society, the question is how well do you know it in order to have hope? How well do you know it in order to have certainty? How well do you know it in order to have comfort? You must feast upon the Word of God, beloved, every single day. We don't quote just as a trite saying what Jesus said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I mean, I've gotten to a point where, like, I've gone on a fast from news because I would get up at the beginning of the day and I'd look at the news before I looked at the Word of God, and then I would be befuddled as to why I was so discouraged. Well, why do you think? You have set your foot on this day with the discouraging, bleak, obscure darkness of the world. But I need to feast, first off, in the morning on the Word of God. I need to put myself and my family under the means of grace, the preached Word of God. So how well do you know this Word of God, which is a lamp? Second thing I want to consider is the light of God's Word divides, and this is what it's supposed to do. What does light do to darkness? It illumines it, right? When light comes in, darkness dissipates. What else does light do? It exposes things for what they are. That's what light does. And the Word of God is truth. The Word of God is light, and it exposes it. And Satan and his hordes and the world and even our flesh, we hate this. We hate when truth comes our way. When you speak according to the light, you will get opposition. Now listen. Sometimes when I've talked to a non-believer or even a Christian who has a radical view about something that's not in the Bible, I usually don't convince them. That's usually how it goes, and they usually don't convince me. And then I go home, and as I'm going home, I'm asking myself all these questions, like, why did that not go well? Why did that not go well? And I think, because I think it is important to ask these questions, because we can all be blockheads, some more than others. You know, was my tone right? Like, was I kind of being a jerk? Or was I like that proverbial guy that I'm listening to what you're saying, but in my mind I'm reloading my gun and I'm coming back with an argument like, I don't really know what you're saying, I just know what I'm going to say next. I'm going to hit you over the head with a hammer. Was I doing that? Okay. Was I not compassionate enough? These are real questions. I'm not mocking these questions. These are real questions that we have to ask. But could it be also that the reason they don't listen to us, the reason they're not persuaded, is what Isaiah said in 8:20, to the teaching and to the testimony, and if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They have no light. It is very possible that they just refuse to listen to the light. It is very possible that the sin in their own life, that light has exposed through your words and your actions and your opening up of the Scripture, they cringe at, and so they rebel and fight against it. Compassion is important, but it should never, listen to me, your compassion should never obscure the light of God. It should never obscure the light of the Word of God. Your compassion, beloved, and please have it, don't be blockheads, but your compassion should never be a substitute for a backbone. You must stand up for the light of the Word of God in every context in which you find yourself.
You see, light irritates, it agitates, it infuriates. Jesus says this, or John says this of Jesus in John 3, 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him, speaking of Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You take that into consideration, okay? Because we have a lot of evangelicals telling us if you're just more compassionate, if you're just more kind, if you're just more understanding, all of things, which, by the way, I don't want to take anything away, are very important, then they'll listen. Well, maybe they won't listen because maybe they're reprobate. I remember the first time my professor told me that, I'm just like, is he going to get in trouble for saying that? He once told me, he's like, Josh, maybe God doesn't want to grow a church. Maybe God wants to send some people to hell. I'm like, oh my goodness, can you really say that? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. There's a place in our theology for the retributive wrath of God. And what we are called to do is to preach the gospel so that people do not fall under that wrath. Last thing this morning, and I'm done. Those who have the light dawning in their hearts will see the dawn of Christ's second coming rise upon them with favor. Let me say that again. Those who have the light of the Word of God dawning in their hearts will see the dawn of Christ's second coming upon them with favor. The path to heaven, beloved, is illumined by the Word of God, period. That's really the end of the story. There are countless passions. There are countless sins along this path that would seek to rob your joy and pluck away the seed of faith. Mark them. Riches. Popularity. Being on the right side of history. I'm so tired of hearing that. Okay. Teens, you know what a passion and a sin is that's crouching at your door? Listen to me. You know what a sin and a passion is that's crouching at your door and its desires for you? Your future mate. Your future mate. Who are you going to hitch yourself to in marriage? Will it be a believer? Will it be an unbeliever? Make no mistake, and any man and woman who has been married for 5 minutes, well, let's say a day, will tell you this. Things don't magically change after your marriage vows, right? They don't magically change. It's like some leprechaun comes at the altar and he's like sprinkling pixie dust. No, things don't magically change after marriage. The man or woman that you go into a marriage covenant with is more than likely going to be the man and woman that you spend the rest of your days with. Yes, there's sanctification, but don't bank on conversion. Don't bank on conversion. The Lord has been pleased to save people, okay? Save spouses who were unconverted when they got married, and then the Lord graciously and sovereignly converted them, but don't set yourself up for misery. But there's many things that are crouching at our door. The chaos of darkness is constantly there, crouching at our door. Its desire is for us. What will you do as a Christian? You will expose it for what it is with the lamp of the Word of God. And beloved, let me end with this morning. Listen to me very carefully. Everything we're experiencing outside these four walls in our country, and even internationally, the rise of what I consider to be liberalism in the church, the rise of radical redefinitions of justice, the rise of acceptance of things like female preachers, it's in the church. The Southern Baptists dealt with this 30 years ago, and it's knocking on their door again. It's here again. I thought that was a scapegoat. We sent it out into the wilderness. It's back. It found its way back into the camp. You know why? Because people are compromising on the Word of God, and almost 100 years ago, God raised up a man. His name was J. Gresham Machen. And he looked all around at all his evangelicals, and they were saying, peace, peace. And he said, there is no peace. These liberals are taking over the church. This PCA USA denomination sent a missionary to China who was a self-confessed atheist. And you're tolerating that. And they said, no, they're not liberals. They use the same definitions or the same words that we do, resurrection. He's like, yeah, but they're not using the same dictionary, the Word of God. They're defining it with different things. And he said, enough. And he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And he said at the end of the day, liberals, look, you can have your religion, but you can't call it Christianity. You have to call it something else. Because this is not Christianity. This is not historic Christianity. And in many ways, it was a depressing book. But at the end, this is what he said.
He said, is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget the moment, at the moment, all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and at the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. Why is that the place where the weary will find rest? Because it's in the church that we have the gospel, beloved. We have the good news that amidst all the chaos that you see in the world, of which you are a part, if you turn from your sins, your eyes will be made to see, your ears will be unstopped, and you could hear. And like Christian, you will say, life, life, life eternal. And you will run to the foot of the cross. And through faith, you will put your trust in that God-man, that second Adam, that last Adam, who covered our sins with his blood and gave us his blessed righteousness, that we could stand in the day. Because, beloved, at the end of the day, we're all anarchists before God. But by the grace of God, we could become the family of God through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So this morning, whether you are a believer, an unbeliever, believers, come again to the foot of the cross. Come again and find your identity. Come again and find your power and your hope and your certainty and your surety. Like the prophets of old, like the fathers of the faith, like our Reformed forefathers, come again to the foot of the cross and realize that I am a citizen of another kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And let that be the thing that propels you out of these doors into the world, so that when you read again about preachers being choked, you could say, yet he will rise again. And if you are an unbeliever this morning, and there are some of you here, I tell you there is no hope except at the foot of the cross. So come, turn from your sins, turn from your wretched anarchy, and believe in the Son of God, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have this message of the gospel. And Father, we as a church, by your grace and for your glory, will continue to proclaim it until you bring in the kingdom through your Son, Jesus Christ. Until then, Father, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until then, we beg of you, give us strong backbones, strong legs, and the fortitude of the Spirit to be able to stand, not only in this time, but also in the day to come, robed in the righteousness of Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.